All right, if you have a Bible, you can grab it now and turn to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 13 is where we're going to be. And if you have one of our scripture, journal, Bibles, things here, you can turn to page 96. It's on page 96 in here. We passed these out at the very beginning of our Luke series, like a year and 3 months ago. And we do have four left. All right, so if you never grabbed one of these, it's our gift to you. If it would help you be in God's Word more, take notes, learn what He's teaching you. There are four left. Three of them are back there on the bookshelf. One is right here. We're a very informal church. You can get up anytime and grab it. If those three are gone, come up here, and I'll give you the. If you're standing awkwardly beside me, I'll assume it's for this, and I'll give it to you. All right, so we have four left. Grab it. Use it. Hopefully they're a blessing to you. Luke 13, we've got a lot of ground to cover. Somebody told me that in first service was the longest sermon I've ever preached. And so I'm going to scrap my introduction and just pray, and we're going to get in. All right? So let's pray. Luke 13 is where we're going to be, and then we'll dig into God's Word. Let's pray together. All right, God, we humbly come to your Word again this morning, and we confess that we didn't come here to look good in the presence of each other or impress each other. We didn't come here to try to impress you with our worship. We came here because we need to hear from you. We need to see clearly and powerfully who you are so that we can see clearly and powerfully who we are and that we can live accordingly in this world. And so, God, I pray that your Spirit, through your Word, would open our eyes to truth, and that you'd give us the grace to respond and act and believe rightly based upon what your Word says. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, Luke 13, verse 1 says this. At that time, some people came and reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So if you've been with us through Luke 12, you know that Jesus had just finished speaking to his disciples and to this crowd of 3,000 people that had gathered around him. And upon completing speaking and teaching to this big crowd and probably raising his voice a lot just so everyone could hear him, some people come up to him and they just want to talk about a current event, right? Seems like something's happened here. These Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. It must have been something that everybody at the time was talking about and knew about, because Luke doesn't give us any more details. And so the assumption is, just by bringing that up, his whole audience, the original audience, would have known the event he's referring to. Now, most likely what happened, we don't have this event recorded, but there are historians like Josephus who recorded lots of events around this time, and they're all kind of similar. Here's probably what happened, based upon other things he wrote about. Most likely, a group of people from Galilee came to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices in God's temple there, and Pilate, who was the Roman ruler of that area, saw it and just thought, they're up to no good, all right? They're probably coming to start a rebellion or to incite some sort of mob, and so he probably just sent some soldiers out right away to destroy them, all right? And so that's probably what happened, is that these Galileans were murdered by the Roman leader of the land, and their blood mixed with the blood of the sacrifices they were bringing to God. And so everyone must have been talking about this crazy, horrible, tragic event. And Jesus, as he responds to these people coming and saying, Jesus, we want to know your take on it, he brings up another current event. We'll get there, but just look at it real quickly in verse 4. He says, or the 18 people that the tower on Siloam fell on and killed. So they weren't even asking about that event, but Jesus connects them. All right, he makes some sort of connection there. And the connection might have been the fact that they were probably building the aqueduct that Pilate said that they had to build. Pilate basically stole money from God's temple and used it to fund this aqueduct project where they'd have to build all kinds of structures and towers. And most likely one of those fell on 18 Jews and just killed them, tragically. And Jesus connects these events here. So it might be that these people were just spitfire angry at Pilate and Rome and wanted to see if Jesus would lead a revolution against him or at least support their cause. Maybe this group of people is coming to Jesus and their focus is on politics. Jesus, help us think through the politics of this. Or maybe they've just been debating what kind of horrible secret sin all of these people have been involved in to deserve such a sudden death. Their thought was, well, obviously something horrible has been going on in their lives, and that's why God judged them in this sudden, tragic, horrible way. Maybe they're focused on just justifying themselves and feeling better about themselves. It's probably a little bit of both. Probably both. Here's what Jesus says in verse 2. As he responded to them, he said, "Do you think that these Galileans were more sinful than all the other Galileans because they suffered these things? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as well. Or those 18 that the tower in Siloam fell on and killed, do you think they were more sinful than all the other people who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as well." So guys, Jesus must have understood that the main way that people were talking and thinking about these events is that they were assuming that all these people died because they had some secret, hidden, horrible sin that God was judging them for. And that's why these bad things happened to them. Aren't these people just getting what they deserve, these terrible sinners? Well, Jesus takes this opportunity to have these people think about themselves, right? He says, hey, instead of focusing on the sin that might be in these other people's lives, think about your life. Use this tragedy as an opportunity to look inward. Because unless you repent, you'll perish also. Here's what Jesus tells them. He says, your end is coming. Your end is coming. Now, I'm sure they would have heard that and been like, whoa, 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 Jesus. We didn't come here to think about our own deaths. We definitely didn't come here to talk about our death, right? We never do that. We still never do that. Like, I was just thinking about a bunch of conversations I was involved in this week and the intimate details that people asked me about myself. Like, I was involved in one conversation where someone asked me they basically said, what all stocks are you invested in? I was like, whoa, dude, we don't even know each other. Like, you want to know my investments? I don't even know. Like, I have to call somebody. I'm not sure. Somebody asked me what diet I was on. Folks, I'm not on a diet, all right? Like, I don't know why anybody would ask me that, but I'm definitely not on a diet. Like, the things that people ask me. But you know, in all the conversations that you and I were involved in this week, even with your closest friends, when your closest friends get together with you, I would bet that it's never even come up that you've looked at each other and been like, hey, what do you think about your own death? Can we just talk about your death for a while? Are you prepared for your death? Like, we don't talk about death. We don't like to think about our own deaths. We're totally cool talking and thinking about the death of other people like these guys are here in this text. But when it's turned to us to think about our death, no, we don't want to think about that. Jesus had just said in chapter 12, praising these people, that they can see the winds that come into Jerusalem and they can predict the future, right? They can predict the future of the weather. But here, these people are looking at the current events of people dying tragically and they're not looking to the future and thinking, oh man, we're going to die someday. This will be us, whether tragically, like all these people, or just slowly of old age, we're going to come to the same end. These people in their brokenness, seeing the brokenness of the world and seeing people die, their minds are going to politics maybe, we need new, better leaders, or they're going to self-righteousness. Obviously, those people deserved it, but they haven't thought about how they need to prepare for their own death. And Jesus gives them that way. He says, repent. Repent. See, according to Jesus, there are two paths ahead of us all. Repent or perish. That's what Jesus says. Now, for sure, Jesus isn't saying that if you repent, you'll never experience physical death. That's not at all what he's saying. We'll all physically die unless Jesus returns. But what he's saying is that God promises new life, life after death for those who repent. And for those who don't, there's just perishing. There's death, separation from God, hell forever. That's what our sin deserves. And so guys, if these are the two paths available to us, you know, I mean, Luke has taken the first 9 chapters of Luke to just tell us, here's who Jesus is. Let me show you in so many ways, here's who Jesus is. And his conclusion is, Jesus is God. Jesus is the Lord. This is God come to teach us and show us what life is about and to rescue us. And if God himself, Jesus, has said there's two paths for all of us, there's the path of perishing and there's the path of repentance. And guys, we need to know, what is repentance? What is it? And so what I want us to look at is just 5 stages of repentance. 5 stages of what it looks like to go down that path instead of the path of perishing. What does it mean to repent? The first is this. The first stage of repentance is to know our sin. To know our sin. If you're going to repent, if you're going to go down this path instead of the path of perishing, the first, most basic thing that needs to happen is that we need to know that we are sinners. Now, I know that many people don't want to be around the church today because they feel like all that we talk about is sin. Like that the church just kind of exists to talk about what we're doing wrong and to expose secret, dark, hidden sins and all that stuff. And that people just don't want to be around the church because of that. That there's just this focus on sin. But guys, it's because we first have to know that we're broken in order to be fixed. You first have to know that you're sick in order to be healed, right? And look what Jesus says in Luke 5. In Luke 5, he says, I've come to call sinners to repentance. Not the righteous. I haven't come to call the righteous. I've come to call sinners. See, the only ones who will repent are the ones who know that they need to repent. Right? So if Jesus says there's two paths here, there's the path of repentance and the path of death, well, the only people that will go down this path is the people who have come to a knowledge, I need that path. I need to repent because there's something wrong. There is sin. There's rebellion. There's evil here. In Revelation 2, God has these words for a church. He's talking to a church of people, the church of Ephesus, actually. He says, remember then how far you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. He's saying, remember, consider, look at your life, consider it, evaluate it, and try to figure out where's the sin? Where's the stuff I need to repent of? Okay. But what's the standard? If we're going to do that, if we're going to try to know our sin, what's the standard that we're kind of judging ourselves against? Because I think for a lot of us, what we kind of just intrinsically do when we think about our own sin, our own rebellion, our own evil, we say, okay, I'll think about it. Am I a bad person? Well, the standard is going to be, I'm going to compare myself to Hitler, all right? That's our standard. There's me and there's Hitler. So you know what? I'm okay. I'm all right. All right. If you compare yourself to Hitler and you're not okay, please come talk to me immediately. All right. We'll deal with that. We'll help you quickly. But for most of us, we compare ourselves to Hitler and we're like, oh man, I'm good. I think I'm okay in God's mind. The problem is God doesn't say that that's the standard for us to evaluate our sin. God says the standard is Him. It is God Himself. And God is holy. Holy, he's set apart, he's completely other. God is perfect is what that means. And so if we're going to evaluate to know the sin in our lives, the standard that we evaluate on is perfection. And so, how are you? How far have you fallen from that? From perfection? Guys, we got to know our sin. That's the first step in repentance. And so if you're new to the church, if you're kind of just investigating God and Jesus and what this is all about, maybe you're really skeptical. You're like, I don't want to live life that way. I don't think I'm that bad. I don't think I'm a sinner. I don't think I've offended God in any way. Here's what I'd encourage you to do, man. If there's anybody like that in this room, I would encourage you just to pray, to talk to God and just be honest with him. Just say, God, I think I'm okay. I think you and I are good. But if not, show me. Show me. Convince me that I've rebelled against you, that I've sinned against you, and that I need to deal with that, that something needs to happen. And then the next step after praying that would be, man, I would read the Bible. Because the Bible is God's revelation of himself to us. That's how he showed us who he is. And by seeing who he is, we can see, have we lived up to his standard of holiness? That's how he created us, the Imago Dei, the image of God. He created us to be like him. And so ask yourself, have I been like him? Always perfect. For many of you, maybe this is old hat stuff. You've been around the church for a long time. Like maybe for some of you, your very first memory is your parents telling you you're a sinner, right? Like for a lot of us, probably in church as you're running around or hitting someone or something like that, one of your first memories. And so you're like, yeah, I know I'm a sinner. Like I don't need to even think about that anymore. I know that. I'm good. But I wonder if you're in that boat, if maybe you have some blind spots that you haven't considered or evaluated. Like in Revelation 2, that verse we just looked at, that's written to a church, right? Written to old hat people. And so, man, what I would encourage those of you who have been following Jesus for a while and maybe you have a knowledge of what your sins used to be, but you're like, oh, I feel like I'm just kind of good right now, I would consider you go strong, go hard into a journey group at our church. Journey groups are groups of three or four men or women who get together a couple times a month, and they kind of explore some of these things. We ask each other some hard questions at times. We battle sin with each other and for each other and help each other and encourage each other. And I would just say, be fully known in that group. And ask the people in that group, man, where are my blind spots? Where are the ways that I'm falling short of the perfection of God so that I can know my sin? If those are the paths, repent or perish, man, we need to know our sin, guys. And then second stage of repentance is to feel sorrow for sin. Feel sorrow for sin. We just went through the book of Jonah together recently, and do you remember the sorrow the Ninevites felt for their sin? Like, they were the worst people maybe to ever walk planet Earth. They were like committing all these massacres and genocide, skinning people alive and hanging their skins on the city walls, sacrificing babies. These are some terrible people. They were worse than Hitler, I think, in some ways. And so when Jonah eventually got there and started preaching this kind of veiled gospel message, all he preached was, hey, in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed by God. Do you remember how they responded? Intense sorrow. Like, the king of Nineveh took off his royal robe, tore it off, stripped himself of his dignity and his pride, and he sat in ashes to show just how broken and sorrowful he was. The idea was, he was saying, now that I know that there's a God out there, a holy God, that I have offended with my actions, I wish I were just dead in ashes now. So sorrowful for his sin. How do you feel when you sin? Instead of feeling sorrow, you try to rationalize it. Like, say, like when you sin, do you feel like, you know, man, okay, I did this. Yeah, I did it. I'll own that. But I wouldn't have done it if you hadn't, or if these people hadn't, or my church hadn't, or whatever. Guys, that we can trace that junk all the way back to the garden. God comes to Adam and says, did you sin? Yeah, but the woman you gave me. Right? Blaming it on others. Man, it's so hard for us to feel sorrow for our sin, because to feel sorrow for it means we have to own it and say, it was me. I did this. I did wrong. Maybe you are really broken over your sin. When you sin and you recognize it, it just feels so crippling to think that you sinned against the God that you love so much. But guys, look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7. He says, I now rejoice. He's rejoicing. He's feeling joy because, not because you were grieved, but because your grief has led to repentance. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Guys, feeling sorrow for sin is not a bad thing. That's actually a joyful thing. It's an evidence of God's grace. If you feel broken for your sin, that is good. Because that kind of sorrow, that kind of feeling of brokenness, that's going to lead to godly, to real repentance. It's when the sorrow doesn't come that we need to ask some really hard questions. When we feel godly sorrow because of our sin, it'll lead to the third stage. The third thing we should do is confess our sin. Confess our sin. David was the guy in the Old Testament who lusted, had an affair, committed murder. You might know the story. When the awareness of those sins came, and then the sorrow for those sins came to him, look at some of the things he says in his prayer to God in Psalm 51. We're not going to read the whole psalm, but look at just some of the things that come out of David's mouth as he prays to God. He says, God, completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. He calls it sin, right? For I am conscious of my rebellion. There's the knowledge of it. He knows it, all right? And my sin is always before me. Against you and you alone I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. Save me from the guilt of bloodshed. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. There's the sorrow, all right? You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God. And so as he's knowledgeable of his sin, as he feels the sorrow for his sin, he does the next step that just naturally comes up. He confesses it to God. He brings it to God. He comes to God in prayer and says, God, I confess all this to you. Have you ever done that? Have you ever come to God and just been real honest in prayer, talking to God, and just said, God, this is who I am. This is what I've done. This is how I've rebelled against you, sinned against you, done what's evil in your sight. Those are the words David uses here. Maybe you've never done that because you've never really believed that God would hear you because you've sinned so much. I've heard this kind of frequently in being a pastor for about a decade now. I've kind of heard over and over again people coming and saying, you know, I think I'm at the point where just God won't hear me anymore. I don't think God will hear me or can hear me. I've just rebelled against him so much, sinned against him so much. I think I'm kind of past that. I don't think God is there for me anymore. But look in Psalm 51, David makes it so clear. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. Not cleaning yourself up, not making yourself right, not impressing him. The sacrifice is pleasing to God. He says, God, you will not dispose a broken and humbled heart. Guys, you cannot out-sin God's kindness and grace for you. There's no action, no turn. I went to the next page of my notes. That's why I'm like, what am I talking about now? Hold on. David makes this clear. God will not dispose a broken and humbled heart. You can't out-sin God's kindness to you. You may have been rebelling against him your whole life, but you can come to him now just as confidently as someone who's hearing about him for the first time. Now, this is where a lot of people stop in the process, right? They know that they're sinners. They feel sorry about that. They come to God. But I think there are a few more stages that are crucial for us to really repent. And this next one definitely is. Number four, we have to turn from our sin. We have to turn from our sin. That's really what the word repent means, to turn away from something. It just means to change your mind or to change an action. It's the idea of us living lives walking toward sin, but then we actually turn away from it to something else. And so when Peter preaches to a crowd in Acts 3, his very simple gospel message is this: therefore, repent and turn back. Turn back, turn away from what you've been walking toward and turn towards something else. Now, maybe you've been going through the first three stages when you sin. You know that you've done wrong, you feel terrible, you bring it to God, but then you wake up the next day and you do everything the exact same way. There's no action, no turn, no struggle to kill the thing you've been pursuing or going after. And so it just kind of becomes like a laundry cycle on repeat for the rest of your life. Maybe for some of you, there's sins that you've been struggling with for years, for decades. God wants more for you than that. There is so much more joy for the Christian, for the follower of Jesus, than just a laundry cycle of sin on repeat. You can have victory. But you got to turn from that sin. The key, though, is what you turn toward. Because anybody can turn from sin. Guys, you can turn from sin without Jesus. There's lots of people who don't know anything about Jesus or who hate religion and hate Jesus in general, but they can kick bad habits. They can get sin out of their lives just by sheer willpower and all that. Of course, it's the common grace of God in their lives, I know. But people can turn from sin. The problem is, if you turn from sin and don't turn towards something that's more beautiful, then your heart's going to run toward that sin in different ways. Like, I just had somebody come to me somewhat recently in the last couple of months and tell me, you know, I struggled with this sin in high school and in college for years and years over and over again, and I thought I'd repented of it and turned from it because I hadn't done it in all these years, but I realized that I'd just been getting my fix in other ways. See, guys, this makes actually the fifth stage really crucial, really key of what we turn toward, because the fifth stage in repentance is this: we have to hate our sin. We have to hate our sin. And the only way that we're ever going to hate our sin is if we turn away from it and toward something, and that something we turn toward causes us to hate what we left behind. Guys, we need to turn away from sin and turn toward Jesus. See, Jesus did something so remarkable for us that it feels scandalously wrong to like talk or think about it for too long. That the reality that Jesus stood in our place and took all of our sin on himself. Like some of you have the experience of getting a loan for something, and you go get a loan or you know for your for your house or something like that. And you sign all that paperwork. Like, I think Heej and I, we counted, we signed our name 37 times to get a loan for our house. It was so, like, frightening and terrible. And so you got to, like, number 20, and then you're like, I don't care anymore. Let's just get this over with. You're signing stuff you don't even care about, not even reading. But once you make that 37 signature, man, it is done, right? You can open your account, and you are in debt. There's nothing you can change that. You can't go back and be like, wait, I didn't mean all those 37 times. No, no, no. The evidence is there. You signed. The debt is yours. And guys, in our actions, in our rebellion against God, the evidence is there. We signed. We are in debt. But what Jesus did is he came along and he said, no, no, no. I'm signing over their name. I'm signing where they should have signed, and I'm taking it on myself. And so what Jesus did on the cross is that God actually accepted that, and all of our debt was placed on him. And on the cross, Jesus dealt with it. He took the punishment that we deserve for all of our sin, all of our rebellion, all the things that we would ever repent of. Jesus dealt with it, guys. And so when we look at the cross, when we look at his love for us, his kindness to us, it's that song we sing, right? That song that goes, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. When we look at the cross, what we see is that it was my sin that put Jesus there. It was my sin that held him there. It was my sin that killed Jesus to death. And that should make us look at our sin and just despise it. Just be horrified because of it. Because we see the kindness and goodness of Jesus and we just are disgusted. But that's what he had to take for us. But instead, many times we keep around pet sins, right? Stuff that we feel like, well, it's not that bad. Or things that are completely hidden and no one really knows about and we feel like it's not harming anyone, so why don't I just keep doing it? And in those times, we've not turned toward Jesus. We've turned toward a comfortable, hidden life, maybe, but we haven't turned toward Jesus because we don't really hate our sin yet. Romans 2 says this. Paul says, or do you despise the riches of God's kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that it's God's kindness that's intended to lead you to repentance? It's God's kindness. It's the cross. It's the love of Jesus for us that should lead us to completely turning from and hating our sin. But it comes with our eyes fixed on the kindness of God for us. So yeah, guys, as a church, we have to talk about sin. We have to talk about our rebellion and our evil and our running away from God. But even more beautifully and brightly than that, we've got to talk about the kindness of God for us. The love of God for us. That even though, yeah, we've rebelled and we've sinned, God dealt with it himself. He took our debt out of unbelievable love for us. And Jesus keeps showing us how kind God is to us in this passage. Look at verse 6. He told this parable then. He said, a man had a fig tree that was planted in his vineyard. He came looking for fruit on it and he found none. He told the vineyard worker, listen, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it even waste soil? Fig trees were really common in Jerusalem then. They're common now, and they were not difficult to grow. All right, and so to produce fruit. And so to come across a tree like this, a fig tree in Jerusalem that wasn't bearing fruit would have been super strange. It would have been weird. And so it would have been like, man, there's something super defective with this tree. But especially this tree, because this tree was planted purposefully. This isn't a wild fig tree. It's in a vineyard. Somebody put it there. And that means a vine dresser has been walking around looking at the vines, but also taking care of this tree. So the fact that it's not producing fruit is just scandalously wrong. It should be cut down. It should be destroyed, right? It has tons of nutrients. Fig trees soak up tons of nutrients from the soil. And so this owner comes and he says, man, we've given this fig tree care and love. It's got nutrients, but it's wasting the ground. There's no fruit there. For many of us, we've been in good soil most of our lives, guys. We have Bibles everywhere. We have Bibles attached to our bodies now, you know? Because phones are basically extensions of our body. How often do you see a human without a phone in their hand? So, and you have so many like Bible apps that you can download. Phones are just on our body now all the time. And so we have access to Scripture all the time. We have Bibles back here, print Bibles, that you can have for free. Can you imagine in the history of the church? Just it hasn't existed for that long, that just Bibles everywhere. That is some good soil that we are in. Many of us were raised in Christian homes. We have the freedoms in our country to gather and worship and talk about God. We have opportunities to serve, opportunities to give. We are in some amazing good soil that God has planted us in. Where are all the figs? Where's the fruit? What are the tangible things that you can point to of how your life is different now that you follow Jesus? What have you given? How have you blessed? How have you served? Now maybe you're like, dude, what are you doing? Like, I don't want to hear this. I just want to hear about the gospel. I just want to hear about Jesus. Doesn't it just matter what I believe? Why are you talking about my actions and my works? I mean, goodness of all days, it's Reformation Day. We should be talking about grace alone, faith alone, right? Martin Luther, why are you talking about works? Because Jesus says, the owner of this fig tree came looking for works. Guys, God cares about our fruit. God cares about how we live as we follow him. God cares about seeing how the gospel has taken root in our lives and is now producing good fruit. It's the outworking of faith alone and grace alone. Ephesians 2:10, we now have good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. How are you walking in them? Where are the fruit in your life that looks so much like Jesus, that's the only way you can explain it? If God came looking for fruit, what would he find in your life? Praise God if you can identify some. And man, I've been pastoring this church for 5 years, and I've seen so much fruit in so many people's lives. Just baskets of fruit. Some people I'm like, dude, you need to stop. You need to, like, this is too much. Like, it's incredible to see the work of God in so many people's lives, But here in this parable, Jesus said God came looking, and at least for this tree, there was none. There's no fruit there. So you'd think it'd be cut down, right? But look at verse 8. But he replied to him, Sir, leave it this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. Perhaps it'll produce fruit next year, but if not, you can cut it down. Now, apparently there's this ancient story going around at the time about an unfruitful tree and how that tree begged to its owner for its life and said, hey, I know I haven't produced fruit in years and years, but give me one more year. I'll do it. I've slacked off, whatever. Give me one more year, please. But as the story went, the common story of that time, the owner says, no, I've looked at your past. Your past tells me who you really are, and I'm going to cut you down, and he cuts down that tree. And it was this little parable that went around that all people knew about saying, you know, I mean, you can tell who people are. People show you their true colors. They're not going to change, and so cut them off when you need to. And so Jesus' audience would have known that story. So when Jesus says that someone steps in and says, no, don't cut down the tree. I know it's not producing fruit, but an advocate steps in. That would have been shocking. And this advocate steps in and says, even though this tree hasn't produced fruit, let's give it more care, more love, more grace. And in that, we see more of God's kindness to us, how he patiently waits on us to bear fruit. Maybe you really have no fruit. Maybe you're not a runaway like Jonah. Like maybe in your life, you look at it and you're like, well, I don't think I'm running towards sin. But maybe you know you've been in the good soil of a healthy church and having a Bible at your disposal and all these things, but you can't really point to much that you've actually done for God. Just taking up soil. So what needs to happen? If you're not producing fruit, what needs to happen? Well, you see, we could look at a number of stories in the Old Testament about how Old Testament saints, Old Testament people saw the glory of God in really powerful ways, right? One of my favorites is Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees this stunning view of God. He sees the glory of God in the temple. The train of his robe fills it. There's angels flying around him, hiding themselves because God is so great. God speaks, and the thresholds of the temple shake because he's so powerful. And when Isaiah sees this image of God, how amazing and great God is, Isaiah says, I wish I were dead. I wish I were undone, unmade, because he sees the holiness of God, and then he sees the fullness of his own sin. People are constantly seeing God like that in the Old Testament. He's appearing as a flame or just in really powerful, powerful ways. By the New Testament time, maybe there was a bit of a struggle as people hadn't encountered God's holiness in years and years, and so a lot of self-righteousness had crept in. And so when Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, he says, man, you've heard it said of old, do not kill. And a lot of you feel like you're doing okay and you're fine. But I'm telling you that if you've been angry in your heart at your brother or sister, you've killed. You've sinned against the holiness of God. That's how holy God is. You need a bigger picture of the holiness of God. That's why a guy like Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, could say by the end of his life, I'm the worst of all sinners. Because he'd been rolling and journeying with God for so long and seeing how holy and great God is that he just kept seeing more and more of his sin. And I say all that to say this. The more you journey with God, and I mean really journey, the more you see him, behold him, encounter him, the more you will see of his holiness. And the more you see of his holiness, the more of your sinfulness you'll see. PJ and I moved into a place to rent once, and we started using the washing machine, and we realized that when the water came into it, it just smelled like death. And so I pulled out the thing once after a while, trying to figure it out, and I opened the compartment where you put all the detergent and all that stuff, and just mold everywhere. Just black mold, like it was supposed to be black mold. It was crazy. And so I started cleaning it, and I thought I cleaned it all, and I turned it to like one more section. I'm like, oh, there's more. And then I thought I'd done it all again, and like I kind of look inside where it kind of releases, and more. It was like the more I turned this thing and inspected it, the more mold I saw, and it kept like frightening me to the point where I was like, I think we just need to just sell this or take this what am I trying to say? Not dishwasher. Washing machine, thank you. Take this washing machine to the dump. It's too dead for me. It's too much mold. Because the more I inspected it, the more mold I saw, the more cleaning that was needed. Guys, the more you journey with God, the more mold you're going to see, the more sin you're going to find, the more cleaning that you're going to realize needs to happen. Look what Jesus says in Matthew 3. He says, therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. That's it, guys. If you have a fruit shortage in your life, it's repentance that leads to fruit. If you're not producing fruit, it's probably because you're not repenting. You're not seeing your sin. You're not knowing that you have sin. You're not sorrowful for it, not confessing it to God, not turning from it, not hating it. That's the way to fruitfulness. It's not a program. It's not a new translation of Scripture, not a new church that meets your needs better, not a new stage of life. The way to produce fruit for God in this world is by repentance. And the way we're led to repentance is to see the holiness of God. And see the kindness of God. After Isaiah saw that picture of the holiness and greatness of God, and he says, I wish I were dead, something amazing happened. An angel went over to the altar where sacrifices were made and took a hot burning coal off that altar, and he brought it back to Isaiah, and he touched Isaiah's lips with it. Can you imagine how badly that would hurt? But he says, now your sins are forgiven. Go. Go. Because your sins are taken care of. That feeling that made you feel undone in God's presence, it's dealt with. See, the kindness of God is that God didn't look at Isaiah and say, yeah, you're in my presence and you're a sinner. Clean yourself up. Do something about it. Go out there and be better. Go out there and do better works. No, no, no. God says, I'll take care of you. A sacrifice was made. It's going to hurt a bit because you're going to have to feel how sinful you are. But I'm going to deal with it all. And then Isaiah gets up, and you know what he says? God asks a question. He says, now, who will I send and who will go for me? And Isaiah, the guy who just said, I wish I were dead in God's presence, he says, here am I, send me. I'll go. I'll go and bear fruit. I'll go to a stiff-necked people who are rejecting your word, and I'll preach to them. I'll give my life for you. That's how much fruit I'll bear. Because I've seen your holiness, and I've seen your kindness. And that has led to fruit. What is the fruit that God comes looking for? It's the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 6. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. It's a beautiful life in this world of imaging Jesus, of imaging who God is by living out those things. And the only way we get to live out those things is through repentance. See, repentance and seeing our sin isn't just something that God wants to do to crush us or make us feel bad. He wants a beautiful life for us. And the way to have that beautiful life is through constant, continual repentance. And God's sense of humor, and I don't know if it's sense of humor or what it is, maybe it's just me, is incredible. Because last night, I went to bed super late, and Saturday nights are really tough for me anyway, two services, preaching, all that stuff. And so Saturday nights, I try to protect in a lot of ways, but I went to bed super late, and last night my daughter would not sleep. She woke up at 1, she woke up at 3, was up from 3 to 5:30, and I was just with her the whole time trying. And at some point in the night, I got so unbelievably angry at her. Just crazy angry. And I just snapped and said, I can't believe you're not sleeping. Why aren't you sleeping? Sinfully angry. And in those moments of me sitting on her bed with my hands on my head in anger and her laying in her bed crying a little bit, I sat there and I was thinking, this is sin. This is sin against God. It's sin against my daughter, but it's sin against God because of this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And I'm displaying none of that to my daughter. But God displays all of that to me. And so in that moment, I repented to God this morning early because maybe God wanted me to share this with you or to just practice what I'm preaching. I don't know. But I repented to God, and then I turned to my little daughter and I said, baby, daddy was wrong. And I sinned, and I sinned against you, and I sinned against God, and you need to forgive me. Please. But that repentance to God is the only thing that unlocked any kind of gentleness and kindness to my daughter. You want to live a life that's beautiful and that displays the fruit of the Spirit? It only comes by repentance. That's it. Left to our own, we are angry, we are bitter, we lash out, we are selfish, we want our own way. The fruit of the Spirit is beautiful, and the way we get there is repentance. Today is Reformation Day. That has a lot to do with Martin Luther. He said, I hope that I carry my repentance to the gates of heaven. Because the life of being a follower of Jesus isn't one of perfection. It's not one of us just figuring out how to live rightly all the time. It's one of us repenting until we die. And that's the goodness and kindness of God that leads us to repentance. In Acts 11:18, after a whole crowd had been preached the gospel, experienced who God is, it says this, they glorified God saying, so then God has given repentance resulting in life. God has given repentance. It's a gift. The new life of the fruit of the Spirit, it's only made possible through Jesus. So what we're going to do, we haven't done this in a while as a church, is I know we're long today, longer than normal, but I think this is just important and helpful and good. We're just going to have some time of quiet, of silence, and just let you and God do some work together. I'm going to encourage you just to pray to God, to talk to him. If you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're kind of skeptical about all this, just pray and say, God, if all this is real, you need to show it to me. Show me that all these people aren't just fooled and spinning their wheels. Open my eyes that I need to do this too. You are a follower of Jesus. Pray and say, God, how have I not been repenting that I need to? And walk in repentance today. Come to Jesus, see him on the cross, bearing the guilt of your sin. Confess it. Let's spend a minute in quiet talking to God, then we'll take